You ever wish you could hear the voice of God? You ever have a situation where you're like, man, I just wish that tomorrow morning I could schedule coffee with God, sit down across the table and say, here's what I'm dealing with. What's your advice? What would you do in my shoes, or what do you want me to do? If you could have that kind of conversation with God, how seriously do you think you would take the counsel that he gives you over breakfast? And he says, I think this is what you should do about that relationship. I think this is what you should do about, that offering that your church is taking. Here's what I think you should do. I mean, how seriously would you take it if you sat down and he said, do this, here's my counsel, or here's what I want to show you about myself? And I want to begin this series this morning by actually showing you a couple verses that Peter, the Apostle Peter, one of that inner circle of three friends of Jesus, says, you have something better than that. So when he's writing the second of his two letters, this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, and he's talking to you about this story that he's writing, okay? And he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So he's saying, we're not making something up. This is not me and James and John sitting around a room like, how can we get a new religion off the ground? Let's tell a story. Let's make up an amazing fable that blows people's minds, and then we're like president and vice president and treasurer of this new awesome thing called Christianity. He says, we were eyewitnesses. We saw with our own eyes, we heard with our own ears the majesty of Jesus. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He says, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And you may know that story. It's called the Transfiguration. It's a big fancy word for saying that in a moment of time, God the Father in heaven kind of pulled back the curtain and let the disciples see something of the glory that Jesus had before the foundation of the world. As we read about this morning in John 1, Jesus was there. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He created the world. And for a moment in time, on a mountain in Israel, God pulls back the curtain and these disciples catch a glimpse of his pre-incarnate glory, and they hear this voice, this is my Son, listen to him. But verse 19, he says, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this is foundational to what we as Christians believe. He's actually saying, you have something significantly more reliable than what I'm just telling you. I heard, I saw, because that's just my reflection of what I remember seeing and hearing. He's saying, you have a book, you have the Word of God that was given to you, and at no point in no verse was it ever just some guy sitting around a room like, what thoughts do I have on sexuality or finances or women or gender roles or anything? But he says, people were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote with their own personality, and they wrote with their own words, but it is the very words of God. And so as much as we'd love to hear the voice of God, when you pick up this word of God, you're hearing the voice of God. And one of the people who heard the voice of God says, this is significantly more reliable than just having coffee tomorrow morning and being like, he told me to do this about this, and so I guess I'm going to do it. So let that encourage you as we come into this. And again, if you weren't here last week, or even if you were, this is a reminder, we're starting a 12-week series entitled Boot Camp Basics. So boot camp, you go to get equipped for life, for the battlefield. In the fitness world, you go to get in shape. And before we just show up downtown in this building that we've rendered for you, We want to get our church in shape. We want to be ready to love and to serve other people as effectively as we possibly can. And so we're doing this boot camp together. And we talked last week about one of the things that we would, of course, do if we wanted to get in shape is we would make sure that we're getting good nutrition. That even as we're working out and lifting those heavy weights to get stronger, we're getting macronutrients into our bodies. We're getting the right amount of protein and carbs and healthy fats so that we're rebuilding and we're growing. And Jesus himself, when he's tempted, he quotes this verse and says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He's saying your spiritual nutrition is the words that come from the mouth of God. And so this morning, we kind of want to demystify Bible study a little bit. And some of you, maybe all the time you open the Bible and you're like, "Man, what in the world am I reading?" And there are different levels of frustration because sometimes it's just boredom. I've read this all before. This all seems really familiar. Or sometimes it's just the frustration of God. I want to understand what you want me to do about this thing in my life. And I just don't see the answer in here anywhere. And even before I show you briefly how to study the Bible, I want to show you why. So turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is Paul, the Apostle Paul. You know, the foremost apostle wrote most of the New Testament. We're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. So he's saying, "But as for you, Timothy," and I think we could expand that, "but as for you, church, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or that the person of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." And there's so much I love about this, and we don't have time to unpack everything that's in those verses this morning. But I want to begin, because we see here kind of there's a purpose to Bible study. There's a process. There are principles that kind of guide you, and then I want to show you a promise here, that if we do this in faith, in hope, what's the promise? So let's go with this. Number one, the purpose of Bible study. And, you know, again, I led off this way on purpose to just say, friends, does it astound you that this ubiquitous book that's everywhere, it's the best-selling book in the world, does it astound you that it is the word of God? Because I don't think it astounds most of us. And I don't know that it astounds any of us all the time. To literally pick up a book and hold it in our hands and think that the God who spoke 100 billion galaxies into existence spoke this book. And the first thing I want you to see here in this text is that the purpose of Bible study is literally to hear from God. If you would say, "I would love to hear the voice of God and what he's saying about my life, my purpose, my goals, my priorities, what I do with this relationship, what I do with my money, what I do with my sexuality, what I do with my friendships, what I do with all these things," we pick up the Word of God and we read it because this is how we hear God. I just read two of these verses. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, "All scripture is God-breathed." Where did it come from? God breathed it. 2 Peter 1:21, he says, "Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." You know, there's something very popular in our world, in our culture today, and that is to claim that a person has all these private, extra-biblical revelations from God. God told me to do this. It was plain as day. He said, "Go talk to that person and tell them X, Y, Z." So one of the curious things to me is that it's almost like the less a person knows about the Bible, the more they feel like God's talking to them all the time in these extra-biblical ways. Now, I'm not limiting what God can do. God can obviously speak to you. He can obviously give you an impression in your heart to go talk to someone or to give something away to someone you pass on the street, or I've heard a lot of stories. God's not limited to do that. Maybe even God is doing that. But you have no way of knowing that that was actually God. Unlike when you pick up the Word of God, when you pick up this book, you know I'm hearing from God. But I'm asking the question, why do we study the Bible? And the first part of that is kind of stressing, why do we study the Bible? Because we're hearing from God. The second part of that is, why do we study the Bible? I mean, why not just read it? Why not just subscribe to that favorite podcast, which you can also do, and listen to somebody else talk about the Bible? And the answer is because we not only want to hear from God, we want to understand and know God. And there's a difference between hearing something and really understanding it, really knowing it. My kids hear us all the time. They do not often understand what it is that we're actually asking them to do. Again, we have people in the world today, people in our culture that say it's presumptuous or it's arrogant to claim that you understand or know God better than other people. You know, we get these different metaphors of we're all just climbing different sides of the same mountain and we're all seeing different sides of God. And you've probably heard the little fable about all these blind men are gathered around an elephant. Right? And someone says, well, what is the elephant like? And someone reaches out and they touch the elephant's ear and they think, well, the elephant's very flat and kind of smooth and there's a flexibility to elephant. You know, and someone else touches the side of the elephant, like right where that big muscle that pushes against the ground holds up its body. And they're like, no, an elephant is like a rock. It's solid and strong and massive. And someone else touches the elephant's trunk and they think, you know, the elephant's very snake-like. Someone else touches the elephant's tail and they're like, the elephant's like, it's a rope. The picture that's made with that is Christianity is one of many religions that claims to know and understand God, but like any other religion, it just has a part of the total picture. And Tim Keller makes the point that the whole fable falls apart as soon as you realize that there's someone outside of the story who has the vision to see that everyone else is blind and just touching a part of the elephant. It is not presumptuous, it is not arrogant to believe that by pouring yourself into the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to be poured into you, you are coming to know and understand God more and more, better and better, more completely, more accurately, more fully. In fact, you know, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 actually says, don't let the rich person boast in their wealth. Don't let the mighty person boast in their power. Don't let the wise person boast in their intellect. He says, but let anyone who boasts boast in this. And now he's going to commend a certain kind of boasting. And do you know what he says? Let him that boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. God actually commends boasting in, I don't need anything except God, and I know him. And I'm coming to know him more and more. And I'll give you this caveat. The Bible gives you true knowledge of God and relatively comprehensive knowledge of God, but that is not complete knowledge. It is not final knowledge. You know, John Piper calls the Bible God's baby talk. Because the reality is the difference between God and people, an eternal, uncreated, all-powerful, all-wise being who can put everything together in the world for your good, there's a difference between that and that nature and humanity and created nature. And I would guess the gap is probably as big as the gap between us and ants. So much like in many of you have children or all of you have been around children, you know how you may talk and not like gag, gag, goo, goo, blah, 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 yeah, right? You know, like stuff that kid doesn't help. But you take the whole vocabulary that you know and you take all the different tones and all the different ways you know of talking and all the different topics that you could talk endlessly about, and you bring it down to this to talk intelligently with your children. They have real knowledge. They may even have comprehensive knowledge that fits their age, but they don't know everything that they're one day going to know. So let's remember this as we approach the Word of God. The reason that we do this is like we get a book from the God who's always been, who always will be, and who has designed all things to work together for our good. We get to open it up and see what he's like, what he says we're like, what he says is wrong, what he says is going to make it right. That's amazing. Going on here, let me just give you a couple principles of Bible study. And I realize, like, so heads up on some of this. I think we have this idea, at least I do, coming from a relatively conservative background, that, you know, preaching is supposed to happen every Sunday. I thought, you know, there's no text of Scripture that tells you how to study Scripture. There isn't one comprehensive text. 2 Timothy 3 does as good a job as any. So we're going to give you some tools and some things that others have learned, beginning with this. Number one, pay attention to the author's original meaning. Okay, this is called the grammatical historical method of hermeneutics, or just hermeneutics is how you understand any writing. Okay, so you look at the grammar. Why did he choose that word? Why that verb? Why that verb tense? Why that tone? Why that adjective? And you're just looking at the normal grammar because words have meaning. And you're saying, what does this grammar mean? But you're looking at the historical part of that is, what was going on at the time? For example, we just finished Ezra and Nehemiah. And so we go back, and it's really helpful to realize, okay, this is the end of the Old Testament. Here are some of the contemporaries of Ezra and Nehemiah in the secular world. And it starts to make sense. It starts to fit why God is saying that right then and there. And so we're finding the context. Context is so important. We don't come to the Word of God just to say right out of the gate, well, I think this is what it means, or to declare this is what it means. We're trying to discover, what did it mean? When Paul wrote to Timothy these words in the first place, how would Timothy have read this letter? What would it have meant to him? Because that's what it means. Okay, you ever seen this at Penzi's, like get spices in Cherry Creek North? I'm offended by this. Deeply offended, because Penzi's is encouraging cannibalism. It's obvious. They say, love people. Cook them. Tasty food. I always get a little nervous when I see this in someone's kitchen, because depending on how that's punctuated, it takes on a very different meaning. The meaning is obvious. The meaning is obvious. I mean, if you were to ask Penzi's, okay, you're a spice shop. You want food to be an experience for people that you care about. So you love people, therefore you cook them tasty food. It's food for them. And yet, how often this very, I mean, stuff this absurd happens with Bible study all the time, where people are like, I can't believe the Bible says this about this. And it's like, well, that's not what it's saying. You know, some of you like me may have watched some of the SCOTUS hearings this week, the confirmation hearings. And, you know, this is not a political statement because I don't care what side of the aisle you're on. But to hear people say, did you say this 22 years ago? And he's like, let me explain that statement that you're reading, because you're reading 8 words from an email that's 22 years old. Let me explain. And they say, nope, do not explain. Just yes or no, did you write that? He's like, let me explain. No, just yes or no. And then they're like, I think we can all see what's happening here. You said it. You meant. And it's like, well, is that what you want to do with the Word of God too? Is rip it out of its context so you almost intentionally don't know what it's saying? Because you can make Scripture say anything you want. And is that what we're doing with the Bible? Are we trying to find out, what does it really say? What does it really mean? So pay attention to the author's original meaning. Number two, use clear text to explain more difficult ones. And I'll use this illustration. If you were to walk into a room that was pitch dark, you could not see your hand in front of your face like this, but you knew there was a light switch on the wall right here, would you go elsewhere in the room and just try to discover another light switch? Or would you just go ahead and flip that light switch, get some light on, so you can see to turn on other lights? Of course, that's what you would do. You know, the Bible says of itself, in your light, we see light. Start with something simple. You know, there's a verse like Hosea 1:2, where God says to this Old Testament prophet, take a wife of whoredom and go have children of whoredom. Not a regulative principle. Okay? That's diving in the shallow end of the pool. There's another verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Okay, there's a lot of mysterious stuff in Scripture, like Hosea. But if you dive into that and you're just like, Bible makes no sense, Bible's crazy, I just don't. Okay, start with something that's clear. Start with something that's apparent. I often encourage, as I'm discipling people, we'll go through the Gospel of John together. Because the Gospel of John just is just Jesus over and over saying, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am all of these things. And he say, you want to know who Jesus is? Read it in his own words, him saying, this is who I am. This is what I've come for. And then you work your way through those. This is something the Reformers call the analogy of Scripture, but you're using Scripture to interpret Scripture. And you're remembering that Scripture is progressive revelation. In other words, like we didn't know everything about the Holy Spirit in Genesis. He was there in Genesis 1-2, brooding over the face of the waters as creation happens. But that's the very first thing we see the Holy Spirit doing. What does he do after that? What do we learn later on? And we take that full picture and we go back and it helps us understand something that was fuzzy before. So use what's clear to interpret what's more difficult. Just one more. Just consider how a text may have a fuller sense as it relates to Christ and the overarching storyline of the gospel and redemption, okay? I mean, we say this all the time here. This is how I preach and teach, but the Bible is a story. The Bible is a unified whole. It's not just a disjointed anthology of weird different types of literature. It ultimately pulls together because it ultimately has one author saying one big thing and a bunch of other slightly less big things. But it's all about Jesus. And Paul even says that here, if you're still open to 2 Timothy 3. Notice he says, the sacred writings. He says, you're familiar with the sacred writings. What were the sacred writings to Timothy? It was the Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament yet. But he's saying, Timothy, the Old Testament is able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, under the authority of God, even the Old Testament, the stories, the pictures of the temple, the sacrifice, all it's pointing you to Jesus. I'm going to kind of give you two quick quotes that kind of catch either side of this. Vaughn Roberts, in one of the books I'm recommending, God's Big Picture, says this: we need to let each Old Testament passage speak in its own right before we consider how it points to Christ. Okay, so if I'm reading about David and Goliath, I'm not like, don't worry about David and don't worry about Goliath. This is about Jesus. Well, no, you need to understand the history. You need to understand the context. You need to understand, what did David say? What did Goliath say? Why? What's going on between the Philistines and Israel that sets this scene? Oh, David's been anointed. Okay, so we're getting a context, but you got to let that passage speak for itself or else you're just doing something very dangerous. But that having been done, Brian Chappell, who's the editor of the Gospel Transformation Bible, says this: you go on then to identify how God's word predicts, prepares for, reflects, or results from the person and or work of Christ. Because there's this scarlet cord of the blood of Christ running through the stories and the pictures and even the poems of the Old Testament, tying it all together into one story. And by the way, if you do the first part of that, and you're just like, David and Goliath, what's the moral of the story? Okay, be courageous. Slay the giants in your life. That's moralizing. That's legalism, or it could easily become legalism. But if you do the second, you're just like, oh, David and Goliath is about Jesus, because Jesus was the ultimate David, and there, I mean, he is, but if you jump immediately to that, you may be allegorizing and still missing the point. And so you really need to do both, and when you do both, that's something else called the redemptive historical method, which I commend. Now, as I go on to the process, and I don't have time, I'm gonna overview this, and then your whole right page of notes really unpacks this for you. Understand that, I mean, I've studied not just the Bible, but I've studied how to study the Bible and how other people tell you to study the Bible since, like, I was at least a teenager. And some people have a 2-step process, some people have a 20-step process. This is a process that I'm giving you. This is not the right process. This is not the only process. It's a helpful process, okay? And the way I came up with what I use, and this is what I use to prepare a sermon or teach a Bible study, is I think without Scripture, without the Word of God, I am not, I mean, the Bible says I'm not clean because it washes me. I'm not wise because I don't know what God is like and I don't know what God has for my life. I'm not alive because his word makes me alive spiritually. I'm not a lot of things without scripture, but I put it this way, I study scripture so I am those things. I study scripture so I am cleansed. I study scripture so I am led by God. I study scripture so I am alive in Christ. I study scripture so that I am wise about the things of life. And so what I'm going to give you is an acronym, so I am. Number one, survey. A survey is the 30,000 foot level. It's when you're flying across the country and you look down and you kind of see, you know, I love flying out of Denver because sometimes driving around Denver, you kind of lose track of how something here relates to something over here. And then you get way above it and you're like, whoa, that's kind of cool. This is like walking into the mall. We did this yesterday. We were at the Cherry Creek Arts Festival over at Stanley and we're like, where is the kids area? We came to do, you know, art with the kids and they had a board. And it showed how everything laid out, and we're like, okay, we know we're here, and so the kids' area is over here, and we go out and turn left, and it's there, okay? We do this all the time in life where we're trying to get an overview of, I'm here, I need to get over here, how do I do that? Another illustration is like with Waze or one of these mapping softwares you might put on your phone. You ever done this? It's like, I need to go to Jamba Juice, meeting a friend at Jamba Juice, and so you enter Jamba Juice, and you start driving, and 45 minutes later, you're still driving to Jamba Juice that you thought was like 12 minutes away. And then you go back in the settings and you realize you're driving to a Jamba Juice in Memphis. Anybody ever do that? I've done that a couple times. So I always look at the end destination first and I'm like, does that pass the like sniff test? Is that about where I think I'm going? It's the Waze overview of, yes, that's where I need to go. Okay, so that high level, and kind of how you do this, and again, real quick, read through it a few times. If it's a chapter, just read through it a couple times. And what you're doing is just, what words are jumping out? What phrases are jumping out? Is there a repetition that you're like, wow, the word love was used, you know, 18 times or something like that? And what I do when I'm surveying is I just write down any question that pops in my head, any statement that pops in my head. Sometimes it's like a lyric of a song that's connected to something, or I think of another verse, and you're capturing all these high-level thoughts when you first go through it, recording any kind of impressions. If you see some divisions of like, oh, he transitioned there from this thought, from like love, to now he's talking about joy and the emphasis has changed, you just mark it there. This is survey, okay? This is, I'm getting the context. So before I dial into a verse or a word to do a word study, I know where it fits in the picture. That's S. Now, O is observe. And observe is simply the science of Bible study. This is, you know, the way you would bring the scientific method to an experiment. You would ask a lot of questions like who, what, when, where, how. And as you read through it, you're noting, and I'm just going to give you a list, but this is kind of the inductive Bible study that some of you have done in groups, is you're trying to get all these details so that then you use the inductive method to say, what are all these details collectively now saying? So I'm looking for, like, what does this passage say about God? I know that's high level, but it's like, man, this is a passage talking about God's sovereignty. Okay, so I'm marking that. What does this say about me? And by the way, as we learn our Christian identity, we're going to be doing a series on this as well relatively soon. What does the Bible say about you? I think we get lost so many times as Christians because we don't know what the Bible says about us. And we don't believe it. I'm already forgiven. I'm already a saint. I'm already adopted. We don't treat each other that way. So what does the Bible say? What is it saying about me? You know, who are the characters here, the names, the groups of people, the cities, the countries, the regions, the trips that are happening here, the actions, the events, and you're looking for repetition. By the way, one of the resources that I'm recommending to you on our website is, I just showed Marty this week, I've never seen anything like this. They actually said, you now for free have the best Bible study word tool that you ever have. You mouse over any word and it shows you where else that word is in the passage. It just highlights it, boom. And it's based on the original word. So, and then it shows you where else that same word is in the Bible. It's incredible. But you're looking for key words, concepts, phrases. You're looking for contrast. This, instead of this, you're looking for parallels. Like a lot of times in the Psalms, you'll see this where a writer will say something two or four ways, and those statements are parallel. They're saying the same thing. They're just saying them differently so that it resonates. You're looking for cause and effect. And we have this statement. You come across the word therefore, you ask yourself the question, what is it there for? But this saves you a lot of trouble, because when you say, like Paul in Romans 12 is saying, I urge you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know how many messages I heard that just dialed into, you need to be a living sacrifice and just get yourself on that altar and give yourself for God. And there was no, why? What's the therefore? I beseech you therefore. Well, the therefore is Romans 1 through 11, which is the gospel. It's like God did all of this for you for free by sheer grace. Therefore, this is what you do in response. I often highlight words where I'm like, I don't know what that word means, so I'm going to go back and look that up. Often in the text, there are explanations or definitions of something. For example, you don't have to wonder what God says love is. We have an expression in our culture, love is love. Well, love is not love. I mean, there are a bunch of different, even Bible words for love, and they mean very different things with different groups of people. And you come to a passage like 1 Corinthians 13, where you're just like, I mean, that tells you what love is, okay? So there are definitions, explanations, illustrations. You look for questions and answers that the text itself answers. Some of the minor prophets are like this. It asks a question, God gives an answer. You do this with all the grammar, okay? Just overview, like the verbs, the adjectives, the, like, what's that verb form? Oh, it's not imperative. Why is my pastor telling me I need to go do something? That's indicative. It's just telling me what God did. So pay attention to that, because what God did for you is more important than what you do for God. More important in the sense of that's where your salvation is found. That's where your hope is found. And I'll give you more as you look through this list online. By the way, there's something you can do here in this stage of observation. All this, I'm talking about observing the text. I encourage you to do another kind of observation, which is more of an internal observation, or sometimes we use the word reflection. But you're like, how do I feel about what I'm reading? And I think it's an important step. Like, if you have doubts about what you're reading, welcome to the club. By allowing yourself to be human and interact with what you're reading, then you go back in some of your study, maybe resolve some of those things, or you go meet with a friend and say, I've got a doubt about what I just read. I've got a concern about what I just read, but you're allowed to feel. That's reflection. Now, the I is interpret. So we've done the science. We've got all this disjointed information. And now interpretation is the assimilation. We're putting it back together. How do these facts fit together to form a cohesive whole? And you start drawing conclusions. Like, what's the main point of what I just read? And you can try to state the theme or the overarching idea. What's that author saying to that other person that they're talking to? What's that author saying in my words? If I had to say to someone else, this is the theme, this is the big idea that I'm taking away. That's interpretation. Application, or apply. The Bible was designed by God to be applied. Okay, so 2 Timothy 3, if you're still there, look again at 16 and 17, where he says, all scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for, and then he lists four things, teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Or what you could say is God's breathed his word, he's designed it to teach you what's right. That's what the word teaching means. Reproof is to show you what's wrong. Correction is how do you take what's wrong and make it right? Training in righteousness is how do you now keep it right and make it stronger and healthier? The Bible was designed by God to be applied. And I'll say, like, you need to do the observation and interpretation before you do application, because it doesn't matter what the text means to you if you don't first know what the text means. You know, anybody ever been in a Bible study? Don't want to show of hands. Don't tell me it was here. But anybody ever been in a Bible study where you just come in a room, somebody reads a verse, and you're like, what does that mean to you? And nobody wants to talk about what it actually means or what it meant. But now that you've done the hard work of understanding this is what God's saying to me, really work on fleshing that out. So why is God saying that to me right now? How am I applying that to a situation or a question or a doubt or a fear? Or maybe I have a friend going through something and God had me read that so I could go to this next step, which I'll come to in just a moment. But Scripture is meant to be personal and timeless. It's not just words on it. You're not reading A Tale of Two Cities. Dickens didn't write that about you. But God did write the Bible in a lot of ways about you. By the way, the Bible is not just meant for you to read it. The Bible reads you. Am I ever reading the Bible and you're like, wow, like that just showed me something about myself that's like not great? Or maybe it is, like, I'm so encouraged. Like God just said, you're my child, you're my daughter, I've got you. It's like it's reading me. It's like it knew that I needed to have that truth. Well, that's why the Bible says it's like reading, looking in a mirror. Because you're not just reading it. It, in a sense, is reading you and reflecting to you. And this is all part of the application stage. So how do you apply the Bible? And by the way, it's not just what do I do. You could read the Bible and say the application for me is I am walking away from my devotions this morning encouraged. I'm grateful. I'm just praising the Lord. But what are you going to do? Well, today, nothing. I'm just really grateful. I'm praising the Lord. I'm encouraged. That's application. And a lot of times application is stuff like that where it's like, what is this passage calling me to believe or to trust or to hope in? What is this passage calling me to confess or to repent of? What is this passage teaching me to stop doing? And sometimes Paul will even use that tense. Like, he's not just saying, don't do this. He's saying, stop doing this. Start doing this. Say this. Stop saying this. Resist this. Embrace this. I mean, there are all these different things, but we're asking, how does God want to use his word to change me by his Spirit? That's all application. And let me give you this key. Again, we don't just take the Bible, try to find the thing, I need to tell the truth today. Because Christ-centered, gospel-driven application is never, I obey, therefore God accepts me. It is always, God accepts me because of Jesus, therefore I obey. That's Romans 1 through 11, and then 12:1. God accepts me, therefore I obey. God accepts me because of Jesus, therefore I work hard to apply his word to my life. Got it? One more step that you may not think of as Bible study, and that is minister. God does not teach you his word so that you can become a stagnant pool of knowledge. There are places in the mountains that we come across that, I mean, at some point in time, the fresh water was high enough to rush in somewhere, and then the water level dropped, and you've got a breeding ground for mosquitoes and algae and growth stuff. And some of you, like spiritually, you may look like that, because knowledge, I mean, even true knowledge of God has flowed into you, but you're not doing anything with it to serve other people. The very fact in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, if the scripture is designed to be profitable for teaching, for reproving, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that means we need to take what we're learning about God and go use it to serve other people, at least in those ways. I mean, we can be witnessing, testifying, evangelizing. That's kind of one category. We can be teaching, instructing, counseling a friend, sharing with them something that maybe they don't know or something they need to be reminded of. We're comforting, we're encouraging, we're affirming with the word of God. Like, I see this in this text and I see this is true about you. Be encouraged. You know, of course, sometimes you have to exhort or admonish or warn and bring a scripture to bear on a friend and say, I love you. This is really hard. This is awkward. We don't do this well in Christian circles, but you need to stop this. But using the word of God as your authority instead of your opinion as your authority, how are you taking the word of God and using it to minister to others? So I am. Survey, observe, interpret, apply, minister the word of God. And let me just leave you with this promise. So what if I do this in faith? Psalm 119:162 is one of my favorite verses about Bible study. It says, I rejoice at thy word as one who finds great spoil. You know what a spoil is? It means somebody won a war. They already won. And there's this pile of treasure. And God's like, with my word, I won. The story's already written. I won. here's the treasure, here's the reward, get in it. You know, do you approach the Bible study that way? Of just, you know, I got 5 minutes right now, but I am going to find a reward. There is a treasure in here for me. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, John 5:39, he says, you search the scriptures. Again, he would have been talking about the Old Testament because that's all that was written. But he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. He's like, and you're right because it is these that bear witness of me. You know what the promise of Bible study is? That if you do this in faith, if you do this in hope, you're not just going to unpack and discover propositional truth. You're going to find a person. All of the scriptures point to a person, Jesus Christ. And this is the promise, this is the reward, that to know the written word of God, to enjoy the written word of God, is to grow in what it means to know and enjoy the living word of God, Jesus Christ. I love nature, and I love what it reveals about God, especially living in a place like Colorado. I think God is really creative. God is really big. God is really powerful. But if you want to know Jesus, like intimately know the friendship of Jesus, you're not going to get that from nature. You're not going to get that from camping and being like, what a big mountain, what a beautiful crystal clear stream. But you do get that in the Word of God. And this is what you were made for, to find Christ and to find your identity in him. And so I began this morning with a purpose. You study the Bible because you say, I want to hear from God. I want to hear his voice. And I want to know him. And I want to understand him. And so I do this process. And I follow these principles. And it comes to this promise that if we dive into the Word of God in faith, here's the promise again, just saying it a different way, God will meet you here. God will meet you in this book in a way that he doesn't meet you in any other book. And he'll show you himself. He'll show you his glory. And we'll all be for your joy. And then you take what you're learning and you apply it not only to you, but some of these other boot camp things, these steps, these exercises we're going to come to is like, how do I then take what I'm learning and just sit down with a friend who's discouraged and use the word of God to encourage them? And we're going to do that too.